We'll pick up where we left off with Ecclesiastes chapter 9. I want to start with verse 11, and we'll go through all of chapter 10. This is the word of God. Again I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time. Like fish, they are taken in an evil net, and like birds, they are caught in a snare, so that the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. The words of the wise, heard in quiet, are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were, an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the grounds like slaves. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength, but wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no one knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him? The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility, and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth the roof sinks in, and through indolence the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich. For a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. Thus far the reading of God's word. Now, brothers and sisters, as we return this morning to the book of Ecclesiastes, we see here several points by way of review that the preacher has already taught us in previous chapters. But this time, he writes these lessons in a proverbial style. Now, why would he do that? Why would he write these lessons in proverbs? Proverbs, by definition, are pithy sayings. That's small for... Anyway, I won't say it. Pithy sayings, small sayings, usually written in a poetic or a parallel style, because they are meant, therefore, to communicate or to teach very powerful lessons. the Lord has given us an entire book of Proverbs, which not only teach us truth and wisdom into our hearts and into our lives, but which are also invaluable tools in themselves by which we are able to teach our children. It's amazing to me how much of the Old Testament is structured in a teaching style, whether it's in proverbial style or in poetical style or structured in prose as an acrostic so that it goes in a particular methodology. The scriptures are meant to be memorized because of the wisdom that they teach. And the wisdom that you recall, you will not forget. And that is a very important point indeed. Now, Proverbs are not guarantees, of course. Life is not to be lived in any kind of mechanical style. Do this and you're guaranteed that result. That's not what a proverb is for. But life instead is called by the Proverbs to be lived instead in by faith and by trust in the God of the Word who gives you the Word of God. But Proverbs in Scripture do reflect the wisdom that is from God. Wisdom that is from God that stands on the moral law of God, which we studied earlier in the service and which guides and then reassures the Christian through his choices that these decisions can be made according to God's wisdom and warning, and which will therefore can be expected to yield blessing and favor. Now, the Proverbs we have before us here are all structured as warnings. Warnings from the preacher here specifically regarding our world and life view, how it is we live in the world, we make our decisions, we chart our paths, we weigh our priorities, we determine our steps, either by acknowledging God's presence and God's authority in our lives or else not. Reminds us that our worldview is all about whether or not we live coram Deo or under the sun. Using that catchphrase that the preacher has used all through this book and comes up three times in this section before us this morning. And that reminds us that even in the mundane and the routine decisions of life, they all have to be made with the understanding of whether or not we do them before the Lord or we do them under the sun. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, this makes a big difference, that the wisdom of men of this age is folly, not just inferior, not just an alternative, it is foolishness, he says, and it is doomed to pass away. Whereas, in contrast to that, we're taught that the wisdom that comes from God is revealed to us in the scriptures in general, in the moral law in particular, and in the gospel specifically for our betterment and for our blessing, and that wisdom will never, ever pass away. So let's take a look at this text that's before us here this morning. The preacher lays out for us his teaching in three separate sections. First, he speaks about this principle of living under the sun, and that's in verses 11 and 12, is this principle he has. He says, the principle is this, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor the bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. I'm sure just like you, you've seen these commercials on television which are hawking sports drinks or energy bars or whatever they are, underwear or whatever. You know, they show these videos of these athletes training and they are literally driving themselves to the utter extreme that their bodies can do. They're forcing their body to some image of perfection that they've got in mind. They're not giving themselves any mercy at all, and they're straining forward, and of course, at the last, the commercial, they're guzzling a Gatorade, or they're eating a power bar. And that's what you're supposed to think you need. Our culture in other words, is exemplified by such commercials, I think, has made competitive sports just a simple addiction to us. We're addicted to sports. We love the competition. We love the drama. The uncertainty of the outcome is what we live for. It's not something that is a foible here. For us, sports is something that, you know, it's the outcome that nobody expects or that nobody knows ahead of time that makes it such an exciting thing. All that training, all that exertion, all that sacrifice, and yet it doesn't guarantee victory. You'd think it would from those commercials. Don't give up. One more. Push it forward. You'd think that the one who starts spring training earliest and who stays the longest is going to be the winner. It's not the case, because there's nothing that guarantees a victory. Now, in history, it wasn't sports, it was warfare. Greater and greater armies with better weapons and more strategies being led by shrewder and smarter generals would go out every spring hoping to annihilate their enemy while the very lives of their wives and children hung in the balance as to whether or not they'd win. And the same could be said today for the world of business and politics and all of the things that we are involved in. Time and chance, wisdom under the sun would say, time and chance are always the unknown variables, no matter how much man tries to ensure an outcome, no matter how many ways we're going to cover our bases, now how many ways we're going to make sure that all of the possibilities are taken care of, that there's no weakness in our plan, there's no thing we haven't thought through, we can be absolutely exhaustive in all of these things and still we lose. Wisdom under the sun is that time and chance are the great variables we just haven't been able to control yet. Now we might, you know, when you think of sports, and I know how addicted you are to sports, you might say, well, that's okay. Competition is, after all, a good thing. Unknown variables make the game thrilling, and it is through such contests as that mankind progresses, man, that society develops. It's not just sports. We compete in business, and we compete in science. We compete in all these things. And as a result, the things get better. Our world gets better. And we can point to all kinds of examples of that. But the preacher here, in the midst of all of this, makes his point out to us in verse 12. Man does not know his time. World Magazine uses that clause whenever they report on the passing of someone whose life, whose contribution to the world probably should have been greater than it really turned out to be. The person in question could have done so much more, but he gave himself to XYZ, or he gave up too soon, or whatever, and they always say the same thing, man knows not his time. They're reminding us that there are always bigger pictures. There are always larger implications than just what we're interested in at the moment, just for today, just at the time we have. It reminds the reader here, I think, of the parable of the talents that Jesus tells in the New Testament. The third servant goes off and buries his talent because he's afraid of his master. And he goes off and he spends his time doing what he wants to do and what he thinks is important. And he fills his time with toys and with nonsense and with preoccupations that suit him at the moment. And all the while, of course, the end of the parable is the king is coming back. And that servant faces the question, what did you do with the talent I gave you? Competition, my friends, is indeed a good thing. But the unknown variables of life are not really due to chance. They're not due to circumstance. It's not something we will ever be able to seize control of and to manipulate in the way that we want. Instead, such language as this should point you to the truth of the fact that God is sovereign, and it is His providential will that comes to pass in everything, even the roll of a dice. And instead of thinking of scores and statistics and records, you should perhaps worship the God of such sovereign will, who holds your life in His hands, who gives you talents, and who will ask you, what did you do with them? What did you do with your life? Did you waste it? Did you throw it away? Are you so filled with your addiction that you play games all the time? What did you do with what I've given you? If a man plans his steps, but the Lord guides his paths, then it makes sense, my friends, to worship the God of those paths and to trust Him with every single one of your steps, rather than deny Him and to live your life just by the clock, just by the bottom line, just by what you've been able to ensure against chance. Well, the second thing he does here is he's laid out the principle of what it means to live under the sun. Now he's going to give us an example of that wisdom under the sun, and this is in verses 14 and 15. He says, "There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it, besieged it, built great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city." Doesn't that sound like a great story? What a tremendous gift. You know, wisdom rises up and defeats the sword. One poor, probably very insignificant man in the eyes of all of the others in that city becomes prominent at the point he's needed and saves the town. But what is the real lesson here? The real lesson is this: yet no one remembered that poor man. There's wisdom under the sun. It doesn't even sound like the preacher himself remembered. Yeah, what was his name? Anyway. And we are so prone to live our lives that way. Our attention is so quickly drawn to those narrow focus foci of things that catch us up and that interest us and that entertain us at the moment. We're caught up in our fads. We're caught up in our fashions. We're caught up in our amusements. And they take all of our time, and we can't see it happening at the moment, but we look up at the time, hours are gone. What have I got to show for it? Nothing. Then on occasion, something comes along that wakes us up, alerts us. Something makes us think. We get perplexed, we get anxious, we're concerned, a little troubled. So we pray, seek the guidance of God in the Word, and lo and behold, He answers our prayers, we're delivered. What do? Go right back to our entertainments, go right back to our old ways, go right back to the ways we were. We always attend to the urgent, and rarely do we attend to the important. We forget what God teaches, we forget what God does, we forget how God delivers us. We forget God. We just forget God. Our sinful hearts don't want to live by God's wisdom. That's boring. It's no fun. It makes you miss out on too much of real life. And then you know what? As a result of all of that, you wind up realizing that wisdom saw the truth all along, and you've learned it all too late. And that by forgetting wisdom in your life, so much of real life has been taken away from you. It's passed you by while you were preoccupied. It's just passed you by. And our society is deliberately steering us that way. Our society is deliberately steering us to think foolishly and to abandon wisdom. The education that so many students receive today, ranging all the way from preschool curriculum all the way up to college social and political agenda, is bent deliberately on emphasizing the foolish and dismissing the wisdom of God. In many institutions, for example, history is taught not with the lessons that are to be learned, not with the pros and the cons, not with how Napoleon thought he would win at Waterloo and fell miserably, and the things that happen that are the twists and turns of history, the real things, the lessons to be learned, that's not emphasized now. Really, history is now taught as a moral and social equivalency. The focus is not on the significant things that have happened in the past. It's on making sure that every race is represented, every culture is represented, every religion is held up with honor, thank you very much, as if the only lesson history had to teach you was how unfair things have been in the past and how we are going to change that. How insignificant, how unimportant your particular legacy happens to be compared to someone else's. And it's the same with the social sciences as well. Wisdom is reduced to the superiority of the democratic process. We must reject the notion of objective truth because objective truth is unfair. We must embrace instead the desires of the present majority. The failure of the individual and the failure of the society begin, they have their one foundation in that basic, same, simple sin. And that sin is they forget God. They deliberately choose to forget God. And then the preacher goes on in the text, he reverses that story. Verse 18 and following, he says, "Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor." Imagine, the preacher says, imagine that same story. Imagine if the story went this way. Imagine a small city is besieged by some great king, and it is threatened. The poor man, the poor wise man, rises up, and he gets up to speak, and one other foolish person shouts him down, attacks his character, demeans his past. And in doing so, the city is lost. You know, when young children play with blocks, you know, when they get to a certain age, you know, they'll gather all the blocks around them, you know, they'll organize them as to size and shape. They'll build something. They've got a vision. They've got a goal in mind. They go at it. They're careful. They're selective. They build their little tower, their little castle, whatever it is they're building. And their younger brother or sister, you know, crawls up, knocks it down, laughs, has a great time. How much easier it is to destroy than to build. How much easier, how much more foolish it is to destroy than to build. How will wisdom prevail, brothers and sisters? How will wisdom prevail in your home? How will wisdom prevail in your family? How will wisdom prevail in your community? How is wisdom going to prevail in our poor country? He suggests three things. First, the wisdom of God must be remembered. You must remember your God. If the wisdom of God is laid aside, if the attention to the scriptures in your home, as well as in the church, in your mind, as well as in your practice, if the scriptures of God are set aside, if the preaching and the teaching are not regarded, it will only be forgotten, and it will be replaced with foolishness. The wisdom of God must be remembered. Secondly, the wisdom of God must be held up. You must be salt and light in the world. That's Jesus' charge to each Christian. You must be salt and light in the world. Living according to God's wisdom must be defended. It must be honored. It must be respected rather than be allowed to be stifled, to be suppressed. God's word must be loved. It's not just a matter of obedience. Honor is the way the commandments are phrased. Honor God in the way you live. That comes from a heart of love. God's word must be held up and offered out by you before those who would regard it as old-fashioned, as irrelevant, before those who think it unworthy of them to consider. And third, you must not give up on God's wisdom. You must not give up. You must be that poor, wise, single person in the whole town. You're stifled, you're shut down, you're dismissed. Your character is assassinated. You must not give up. We must continue to build. We must continue to rebuild. When the blocks are knocked down, we have to start over. We must continue to hold out, to go on for the truth. And we must not grow weary. We must not grow weary. And then third, after giving us the principle and the example, the preacher gives us his own testimony. He tells us of the evil he has seen when men live under the sun wisdom. Listen to how he puts this. At first, the description of his world seems amazing, unbelievable, nonsensical. He says there's a reversal of expected order of things, first of all, in the high places. Folly is in the high places. You can recognize it. It's not hard. Places of attention, places of notoriety, places of power, places of prestige, places of influence. Folly resides in the high places, while the rich are in the low place. Now, don't read too much into that. His point is not biased here. We don't need to say that the rich are somehow sinister. His only point is to say is that those who are supposed to be in charge are not. That's what he's saying. And then there are other evidences of foolishness that come from all of this, all of the foolishness that's on top. He talks about construction projects going wrong and people as a result getting hurt. He talks about tools, systems, structures that are not kept in proper working order. And rather than fix them, they just put more force on them, more added to them. More things are piled onto them so that they force the work to happen. There's not enough foresight. There's no planning that's going on into things. And so consequences of mistakes begin to fall all around them. But my friends, as weird and fantastic and nonsensical as that sounds, isn't that our world? Isn't that our country? We sometimes poke fun at the government because we think we see all the waste and the bureaucracy going on. But you know, the truth is it shows up all around us, doesn't it? It shows up all around us when foolishness, that is wisdom under the sun, is allowed to lead the way. And then, and as he then says, the evil of foolishness becomes evident in all of the words that begin to fill the air from the foolish people in authority. The words of a wise man are few, they're choice. They're spoken with honesty. They're spoken with clarity. Wisdom speaks with a purpose. And as a result, they can win men's favor. It makes sense. But the words of a fool are many. The beginning of them is foolishness, he says. The end of them is madness. But there is no end to a fool's blather. For For the fool multiplies his words. He boasting selfishly requires contradiction. It requires distortion of the facts. Lies and deceit require elaboration. They require deflection of the truth. Meaningless reassurances must be given with eloquence and with superiority. And promises, of course, promises are the worst. Promises must include prophecy. Promises must include prophecy. We must tell you how things are going to be okay. Even though no man knows what will be, and only a fool would speak as though he is sure of the future. I think we've forgotten that. We've forgotten wisdom even as we watch our politics go from day to day to day. We just assume that's the way it must be, and that's the way it always has been. Neither are true. Neither are true. But this does speak of the voices of our day. Right down to, I'm just going to touch on this, but I want you to hear it. This surely speaks of the voices of our day, right down to verse 20 of chapter 10, which speaks of the dangers of foolish talk, which today apply, I think, quite readily, not just to the sins of gossip and of whisperings behind people's backs, but to the wicked use of social media, of texting, and of email. A bird of the air will carry your voice. Some winged creature is going to tell of the matter. Don't you shoot your mouth off and think you're just fine. Social media is not some neutral place where your Christian conscience doesn't have any role or responsibility. Jesus knows every word that comes from your mouth. And he will ask you about those words. What did you do with those words I gave you? One sinner destroys much good. And a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. Well, let me bring this to a conclusion here. The preacher would simply have us clearly understand the principle, the example, and the testimony of under-the-sun wisdom, that is, wisdom regarded in the world without God, as mere foolishness, and worse than that, as evil. And what is evil is not aimless, my friends. What is evil is out to destroy you, which is all the more reason you need to be wise, coram Deo. In contrast to the wisdom of the world, we do have the wisdom of God. But you must know it. You must remember it. You must memorize it. It must be in your heart. It is laid out for you in the words of the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever should believe on him should not perish but have eternal life. Wisdom hears that promise. It's laid out for you in the words of God's power. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for you, for teaching, for reproof, that's correction, that's challenge, that's chastening, for correction, for training in righteousness. Yes, you need to be trained in righteousness. It doesn't come naturally. You need the Word of God to chastise you, so that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. It is also laid out for you in the words of God's charge. And we read that at the very beginning of the service, James chapter 1, verse 22. Be doers of the word, not just hearers only. Because in doing that, you deceive yourselves. Pray with me if you would. Father in heaven, we thank you very much for your blessing of the word that you have given us. It's in our laps. We confess it's not enough in our hearts. We confess all too quickly we let it pass from our attention and we embrace the foolishness of the world. And we don't think anything of it. We think it's harmless. We think it won't bother us. We think it won't affect us. But it is evil, O Lord, and it is after us. And we must be on guard. We thank you for the way we may trust your word as wisdom truthfully spoken. And know that that is what is worthy of being hid in our hearts. You've asked us to do battle. So, Lord, we pray for courage to do that battle. We pray for maturity. We pray for strength. We pray for your Spirit's blessing. But, Lord, with the armor of God, we go forth. We place our lives not in our strength, not in our preparedness, not in all of the ways we've covered all the possible scenarios. We place our lives in your providential care. We may choose our paths, O Lord, but you will guide our steps, and our feet will not slip. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.